So Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification.
What I want to do as we start this series for the next 4 weeks, thinking about the resurrection, is to lay out three options that I think most people will fall into when it comes to the resurrection. Option one, people think the resurrection is irrational. The resurrection is irrational. We've probably all experienced that reaction in some way, shape, or form. Let me take you back to 2019, kind of most vivid example of me experiencing that, I think. We had a boiler engineer round to fix our boiler. I'm one of those people who, if you get a workman round, I spend loads of time talking to the workmen and stopping them doing their job. So that's what I was doing, probably racking up labour bills while I was doing it, but that's fine. And as I was talking to him, we kind of got talking about what I was doing for work, and I was kind of explaining that I was at a Bible college training to be a pastor. So he kind of asked me a few questions about kind of what that looks like and what I believe. And then he kind of looked me in the eye and he said, but you don't actually believe Jesus was raised from the dead, do you? And the point at which I looked him back in the eye and said, yes, I've never seen someone's face change quite so quickly. It's kind of like, it looked almost, the face kind of made it look like an alien had just landed behind me in the loft or something. Like, just sheer shock that anyone in the modern world could believe something so utterly ridiculous. Completely irrational to believe that someone rose from the dead. That's the kind of line society uses, isn't it? No rational person would ever believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It's just a fairy tale. That's what we're told. According to one slightly concerning survey, a quarter of people who call themselves Christians don't even believe Jesus rose from the dead. Never mind society more widely. It's unlikely, if you're here this afternoon, that that is the position you hold on the resurrection. But I can guarantee it is the position that a lot of people you come into contact with hold. Your neighbours, your colleagues, the people who live in the same block of flats as you, the people you sit on the bus with, the people you sit on the train with, the people you walk past in the street, family, friends, whatever it is. Most of them, if you actually manage to pin them down and ask them what they really think about the thought that Jesus rose from the dead, most of them would say it is utterly irrational, utterly absurd for anyone to believe that someone could actually rise from the dead. That's the first option. The resurrection is irrational. The second option, the resurrection is irrelevant. Now, there's the kind of non-Christian version of that, which basically says it doesn't really matter, it's 2,000 years ago, it has no real impact on today. I think there's a more subtle Christian version of this idea that the resurrection is irrelevant. And I'm going to try and illustrate that, and I'm going to do it using a cream egg. A cream egg. See, I think that there's a danger for us as Christians that we start to treat the resurrection a bit like a cream egg. And what I mean by that is cream eggs appear in the shops at some point before Easter, progressively earlier and earlier. Now they basically appear on Boxing Day. But they appear before Easter. Everyone gets excited for them around Easter. And then after Easter, they get forgotten for 8 months, put to one side, and then we remember them when Easter comes round again. That's basically how cream eggs get treated in our society. Relevant to Easter, irrelevant the rest of the year. My concern is that actually as Christians, I think we treat the resurrection a bit like that. That is, around Easter time, we get really excited about it. We sing lots of songs about it. We send those kind of Easter Sunday morning texts. He's not here, he's risen. And then 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 6 months down the line, we kind of don't think about the resurrection at all. It becomes one of the parts of the Christian faith that we think not very much about at all. If I was to give a one-sentence tagline for what I'm trying to do in this four-week series, it is convince you that the resurrection is not like a cream egg, which shouldn't be very hard to do, but that's it. I want to convince you that the resurrection is not like this, that it is not something just for Easter. And to help with that, I've got a deal for each of you. And the deal is this. On the way out, at the back, there will be boxes of cream eggs. You get to take one, free of charge, but I'm just going to take you at your word that you're going to do this. You need to do two things. One is not eat it till the end of the series. That's 4 weeks' time. You've got to go 4 weeks without eating a cream egg. The other part of it is you've got to put it somewhere visible. So no hiding it away in a drawer, finding it again in 2 months' time. Next to your mirror where you brush your teeth or whatever it is, somewhere you can see it. And each time you see it, I want you to try and use it as a mental trigger. A trigger that reminds you that the resurrection is not just relevant to Easter. The resurrection is a year-round thing that completely changes how we live as Christians. The resurrection is not like a cream egg. It's not irrelevant. So option one, irrational. Option two, irrelevant. Option three, indispensable. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. That is how integral Paul says the resurrection is. We can't do without it. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, if he is still in a tomb somewhere in Jerusalem, what we're doing is useless. What we believe is useless. That word useless carries this idea of empty, vain. So imagine you get home, and when you get home, on the kitchen table, there's a brand new iPhone box. I don't know what the latest model is. I think it's about 14. Let's go with that. You get home, and there's an iPhone 14 box on the table. You get excited about that. You start to open it in the way that, you know, only iPhone boxes open, that slightly weird way. You kind of have to shimmy the top bit up. And it's got nothing inside. It promises so much, but it delivers nothing. Paul says that is what the Christian faith would be like if Christ was not raised from the dead. It might look good on the outside, it might promise much, but it delivers nothing. It's just emptiness, vanity. Sounds so hopeful, but no substance whatsoever. That is what Paul says the Christian faith is like without the resurrection. Paul says that what we're doing here today, if Christ has not been raised, is utterly useless. It should be rejected. Christianity should be rejected out of hand if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Not a single person should be a Christian, Paul says. Churches should all shut. As a church, we're thinking about buying a house for a new pastor. We shouldn't be thinking about buying a house if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Instead, we should be selling off what we have and all taking our share of the profits. We shouldn't be thinking about employing a new pastor. You guys shouldn't be paying me to do what I'm doing. I should be looking for a new job. You should all be stopping wasting your Sundays, and you all need to go find a new hobby. Paul says if Christ has not been raised from the dead, that is what we should be doing. Because without Christ raised from the dead, if Christ is still in a tomb somewhere in Jerusalem, it's all just lies. It's all just lies. But, as Paul goes on to say in verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And so it's not empty, it's not hopeless, it's not vain. In fact, it changes everything. It is utterly indispensable. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to see four significant ways the resurrection impacts our lives as Christians. And the first is this: resurrection means righteousness. Resurrection means righteousness. I'm going to see that in two parts. Firstly, resurrection means righteousness for Jesus. Resurrection means righteousness for Jesus. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I know that's not what we had read. We will come to Romans 4 later. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's 1192 if you've got a church Bible. If you're on a phone, just keep flicking through until eventually you get there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm just going to read the last verse of that chapter, verse 16. Verse 16 says this: beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by the angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. You'll notice that that's formatted differently in our Bibles. It's not just kind of typeset as normal. And that's because they're pretty sure this was a kind of excerpt of an early Christian hymn that people in the first century were singing about Jesus. And it kind of traces through his life a little bit, or some key parts of it. He appeared in the flesh, that is, he came to earth as a man, born as a baby, vindicated by the Spirit, almost certainly, in fact, I'm going to go as far as say certainly, talking about his resurrection by the Spirit, the day when Jesus rises from the dead, seen by the angels who attend that resurrection Sunday morning, preached among the nations. That's what happens afterwards. That news is proclaimed to all the world. People respond by believing on him, and Jesus is taken up in glory at the ascension. And today, we're just going to zoom in on that phrase, vindicated by the Spirit. What does it mean for Jesus to be vindicated by the Spirit? Or what does the word vindicated mean? It's the same word as the word we use for justified in our Bibles. He was justified. He was declared to be righteous. See, to be vindicated is like that moment when the court finds in your favor. That moment where before everyone, you're finally shown to be innocent. Let's help with an example of that. So I want you to imagine, hopefully this is something that never happens to you, but I want you to imagine this scenario. You get into work tomorrow morning and you've got an email in your inbox calling you to a meeting with HR. You go into the meeting with HR, you have no idea what it's about. And when you get into that meeting with HR, the HR manager reads off a list of claims about how you've been acting in the workplace. False claims that people have been making up about you. Lies. There's been a vendetta against you behind your back, and you knew nothing about it. As that charge sheet is listed, you are left utterly shocked by the whole experience. At the end of the meeting, unsurprisingly, given what's being claimed, you're sacked. You go home, utterly confused by what's happened. Once you kind of get yourself back together emotionally, which would take a little while, you think there's only one option here. I've got to sue for unfair dismissal, because those claims are utterly bogus. So you prepare for the trial. That takes weeks. Finally, the trial day comes. And it's a pretty horrendous experience as former colleague after former colleague comes and just lies about you. And then you get your turn in the witness box. You have to defend yourself against all these allegations. But then, at the end of the court case, the judge brings down the gavel and proclaims to everyone that you are innocent, that it's all founded on a lie. That is the moment where you are publicly vindicated. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus is vindicated just like that. There is a moment where Jesus is proved before all people to be utterly innocent, declared to be just, declared to be righteous. That happens by the Spirit at his resurrection. That is the moment where he is shown beyond all doubt to be justified. See, we all know that Jesus in his own right was perfectly just and righteous and holy. But On the cross, that changed, didn't it? Not because he suddenly committed sin as he hung on the cross, but because the righteous one took our unrighteousness on himself. The righteous one became unrighteous for our sake. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. And in doing so, he was seen by all to be effectively a common criminal, one whom God hated, one on whom God has laid his curse. So if you on Easter Saturday had wandered around Jerusalem and just stopped various people in the street and said to them, "What do you think God thinks of that Jesus guy who was on a cross yesterday?" Almost without fail, they'd have said things like, "God looks down on him. God has cursed him. God hates him. God despises him because of the death he died. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. He's a sinner, an outcast." But that is totally wrong. That perception that people would have had on that Easter Saturday is totally wrong. And the reason we know that is the resurrection. The resurrection proves that Jesus was righteous. He has been fully vindicated. Otherwise, he'd still be in that tomb. A guy called Peter Head wrote this: "If there was only one sin for which Jesus made no satisfaction, one sin left unpaid for, he would not have risen. Just one sin. Just one sin left unpaid, Jesus would still be in the grave. Because if there is any sin for which he was meant to pay that he has not paid, he would still be under God's judgment. If the sin that was laid on him was not fully paid for, he would still be in a tomb. But he's not in a tomb. He's raised from the dead. He has been vindicated, declared righteous, proclaimed to be sinless. His resurrection shows us that. We're going to spend 2 or 3 minutes, and really just 2 or 3 minutes, turning to neighbors, just kind of turn to the person you're next to, and just pray, thank God that Jesus is not in the grave anymore. Then we're going to come back and see how that impacts us. Just 2 minutes to pray.
Resurrection means righteousness for Jesus. Secondly, and wonderfully, resurrection means righteousness for us. Turn back to Romans 4, if you've turned away from there. And we're just going to look at the last verse of Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 25 says this: "He," that's Jesus, "was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." I don't know how you expect that verse to go, but that's just never the way I quite expect it to go. See, so often I think we tie justification, and I understand why, and there's really good reasons for doing so, we tie it to Good Friday. You see, that's the moment where Jesus pays for our sin. So our justification, our declaring right, being declared righteous by God, not because we've done anything good, but because the penalty has been paid for us, we tie that to the cross. That's true. The cross is absolutely necessary. Without it, we could not be justified. It's interesting, isn't it, verse 25? Jesus was delivered over to death, that's Good Friday, for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. Good Friday without Easter Sunday would lead to us not being justified. We could not be declared righteous if Good Friday happened and Easter Sunday didn't. It wouldn't work. Richard Gaffin explains why. A dead Christ is an unjustified Christ. That's the first half of what we've seen. Resurrection means righteousness for Jesus. A dead Christ is an unjustified Christ. And an unjustified Christ means an unjustified believer. That is, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, he is not declared to be just, he is not declared to be righteous, and therefore neither are we. But Christ is raised from the dead. Christ is proclaimed to be righteous, and because he is, so are we. Because at the end of time, there's only going to be 2 different verdicts. There's only 2 options on that day. Option 1 is those who are in Adam. those who have, like all of us, turned astray, those who have lived our own lives, lived our own way, disobeyed God, the verdict on all of them is condemned. Condemned. There is then a second verdict, justified. And that verdict is on those who are in Christ. The only way we get that verdict is because Christ himself has that verdict first, and as those who are in him, we share that verdict too. We saw it a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning. We were thinking about union with Christ. That underpins so much of our salvation. We are justified in Christ. He is justified, and so we in him receive justification. We stand in his righteousness. God looks at us and sees the righteousness of Jesus. We are where he is. Our status is his status. And what that means is if Jesus was still in the grave, we'd be heading to the grave too. If Jesus was still in the grave, that would be our eternal future as well. Death, condemnation, judgment, despair. But Jesus isn't in the grave anymore. And so our verdict, our future, is the same as his. Eternal, glorious time spent in the presence of our God because we have been declared righteous. So let's go back to that kind of illustration about being sacked for being dismissed unfairly. What I want you to imagine is the second part of this story goes like this, that actually your court case happens, but it transpires that over the last however long, various people who you used to work with just seem to disappear. They just kind of one day weren't at work anymore. You never quite knew why, you never asked any questions. But actually, after you sue for unfair dismissal, all of them come out of the woodwork as well. And it transpires that each one of them faced the same vendetta that you faced, faced the same list of unfair charges. But the moment the gavel comes down on your hearing, the moment you are proved to be innocent, all of them have the confidence that they too will get the same verdict. See, they've been living for years with that black mark on their CV. I don't know if any of you have ever been fired from a job. But if you have, what you'll know is that it is very, very hard to explain that at interviews. It's like an instant black mark, and it makes it pretty hard to get a job after that. These people living with that for years, living hopelessly when it comes to getting a new job. Trying and failing to get so many jobs that they've now just given up even trying. And yet at that moment, when the gavel comes down on your hearing, they know that their hearings can go exactly the same way. They know that they too will be vindicated, just like you were. Now, hey, that is not a perfect illustration of how our justification links to Jesus's. But it gives you a sense, doesn't it? That one verdict changes the lives of many. The one vindication, the one moment where one is declared righteous means that others will be too. That person who finally realizes that they were treated unfairly, that knows that that black mark will finally be erased, lives with new hope. It's as if their life starts over again. The joy on their faces would be obvious. So too with us. Because we are in Christ, his verdict is our verdict. And so when the gavel came down on his metaphorical court hearing, the moment he walked out the tomb, that he was declared to be righteous, that he was vindicated by the Spirit, at that moment, we too know what our verdict's going to be. That when we get to that final day, there is no doubt about our verdict. There is no doubt about the verdict that God the Father is going to declare over us. And that is not because we're arrogant or presumptuous. It's because Christ deserved that verdict. And we are included in him. Christ raised from the dead. Christ declared righteous. Resurrection means righteousness for Jesus. And so, resurrection means righteousness for us if we are in him. But Doesn't always feel like that, does it? I don't know whether you wake up every morning and with 100% confidence are absolutely sure that God sees you as spotlessly righteous. I don't wake up very many mornings thinking like that. I don't know how that happens for you. I don't know what particular sins each of you struggle with repeatedly. Let me give you a few examples of what it could look like. First, let's imagine Adam. See, Adam really struggles with bursts of anger. He kind of feels it boiling up inside him, and he knows he shouldn't do it, but it spills over in his speech. He shouts. It's never got physical, thankfully, but he is aggressive with his wife and his kids. The anger spills out from him. As the anger subsides and he sees a bit more clearly, he knows that that is wrong. He knows the fruit of the Spirit is peace. He knows that God says, blessed are the peacemakers. That God speaks about the sin of anger. And he feels deeply convicted time after time, and yet the next time it just seems to go the same way. Adam's pretty sure God must be sick of this by now. Maybe that's not your battle. Maybe you're a bit more like Louise. Louise battles with lust. Sometimes that involves looking at pornography at home, but actually it spills over to much more than that. Pretty much whenever she watches any television program or film, she ends up fantasizing about one of the actors. It's actually started to spill over into life at church for Louise. Louise comes to church, she's trying to concentrate on the sermon, but at the same time she's kind of imagining what it'd be like to be married to that guy over there. Or the week after to that guy over there. She knows the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. She knows that lust is wrong. She knows that Jesus speaks about how bad that is. And she tries to battle it, but so often she fails. And the guilt weighs her down. Surely God can't still see me as righteous. Yes, he might do that for people who are winning their battles with sin, but I'm not winning mine. He can't see me as righteous. Surely. Maybe that's not your battle. Maybe you're a bit like Gary. Gary started a new job a couple of years ago, and when he started this new job, he noticed that his office was a particularly gossipy office. And at first he thought, that's wrong. Don't involve yourself. Jesus speaks against that. Don't get involved in office gossip. But just over time, he softened a little bit. First, just kind of listening in from afar, then kind of being there, standing there, innocent bystander. But then he got a taste of how fun it is to get involved. And how much more you feel like you're in the in crowd when you start having a dig at those on the outside. Or that moment where people are just hanging off your every word as you bring that tantalizing bit of office news that only you know about into the conversation. Gary goes home most days from work now, feeling awful about the double life that he's living. The life where at work, he's a gossip. And when he reads his Bible, he knows he shouldn't be. And he comes to church, he doesn't tell anyone he struggles with it. He knows the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. And he knows at work he's not very kind to others behind their backs. What does God think about Adam, Louise, Gary? You might see yourself in one of them. You might see yourself in all of them. Your battle might be totally different. But all of us will go through times where we are downcast because of our failings. And we doubt our salvation. We doubt whether God could really look at people like us and declare them righteous. That God must be close to giving up on people like us, surely. When you face those moments, let me encourage you to ask yourself a question. And let me encourage you to make this the question that you ask yourself. What does the resurrection tell me about how God views Jesus? What does the resurrection tell me about how God views Jesus? The answer to that question, the resurrection proves without a shadow of a doubt that God is totally pleased with his son. He would not have raised him from the dead if he wasn't. Jesus conquered the grave because he was sinless, because he was declared righteous. Death had no hold over him. And therefore, that's exactly how God sees you. Not because of anything you've done, but because you are included in him by faith. When you look at your life and you feel utterly unrighteous, praise God that that's not what defines the verdict. That quote we saw earlier again, if there was only one sin for which Jesus made no satisfaction, he would not have risen. Make that personal for a second. If there was only one of your sins for which Jesus made no satisfaction, he would not have risen. If there was one, just one of your sins that Jesus has not fully paid for, he'd still be in a grave in Jerusalem. His bones would be in a tomb for all the world to see. But that tomb that Jesus laid in for a couple of days is empty. There was no sin left to hold that stone in place. No transgression of yours that blocked him from coming out. No iniquity that he hasn't paid for that leaves God having second thoughts. Every single one of my sins, of your sins, of the sins of every single believer has been fully paid for. We know that because Jesus is not in the grave. So when you doubt whether God really sees you as righteous, when you feel like Adam or Louise or Gary, know for sure that God sees you as righteous. Not because of anything you've done, but because Jesus has paid for every single sin. Resurrection means righteousness for Jesus and therefore for us. Let me lead us in a prayer, and then we're going to have some time in discussion groups. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus, raised from the dead. Thank you that we therefore need not doubt that we are indeed righteous, not because we've done anything, but because he has. Father, please give us deep joy in that reality, we pray. Amen. We're going to have about 7-8 minutes in discussion groups. A couple of questions to discuss and then pray. Feel free to go into bigger groups or smaller groups, however you like.